right, turn it on, tell me. All right, we're continuing the studies in church history, obviously. And we've been working our way through, and we're coming up to the third chapter in the book of Revelation, where the Lord speaks to the church in Sardis. And he says to this particular church that I know thy works, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So, you know, working our way through the centuries, we notice that this period of Sardis starts around the time of the invention of the printing press in the 15th century. And by the time you get to the printing press, already some work had been done in the hearts of a few people that led us up to it. They had already begun to kindle the fire for what would be known as the time of the Reformation, where they're trying to reform, let's say, the Roman Church, the Protestant Church, as they're protesting Rome. And it's a church that's in peril because Jesus says, I know you're getting a name that you live, but you're really dead. Now, so we're going to take some time and review this to get some understanding. Now, we know by this time, we're up to maybe the 15th century, the Roman Catholic Church had completely abandoned the Bible as its authority in teaching. It wasn't following the doctrine of the New Testament given by the Apostle Paul. The Roman Catholic Church was basically heretical. It apostasy had stepped so far away from the Bible, it was a heretical organization full of immorality. There was brothels inside churches and in the Vatican. There was cruelty in dealing with enemies. They had spilled the blood of maybe millions. Some people estimate 50 million born-again Christians had been killed in the 12th century since the Roman Catholic Church started in the 4th century. By the time we get to where we are here, they killed born-again Bible believers. That's what they killed. They called them heretics. And it was the evil calling good evil and calling itself, which was evil, good. However, in the midst of this monstrosity, and I don't know if you remember when we were teaching way back in the book of Ephesians, but in the book of Ephesians, Paul was explaining to the believers at Ephesus that the problem is, you know, you need the armor of God because you're not fighting against people, you're fighting spiritual battles, so you need spiritual armor. And he says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against the flesh, not against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And here's a sad truth. If you keep an open eye and you watch, no matter where you go, whether it's in a religious setting, whether it's in a governmental setting, whether it's in a corporate setting, what you will observe is in the highest place of that setting, it's like a magnet for spiritually wicked people. I mean, I'm like me as a person, just a simple, ordinary guy, grows up in the latter 20th century, enjoys playing the game of football in my backyard, enjoys watching the game of football be played. I'm appalled at how corrupt and wicked the NFL is. Not the players, not the coaches, the guys way up at the top. The spiritual wickedness in the high corporate echelons of the NFL blows my mind. I mean, here they've done this a number of times. Just recently what they did was there was one state, I think it was Louisiana, that just recently the Louisiana legislature passed a bill that said, in this state, if you're born a boy, you use a boy's room. If you're born a girl, you go to the girl's room. That's it. There's no such thing as transgenders walking in various bathrooms. We're not going to have an 8-year-old girl standing next to a 40-year-old guy who says he's a girl pulling his penis out and peeing next to her. We're not having that in this state. They passed that thing. The very next day, the NFL said, then we're boycotting Louisiana. We're pulling the Super Bowl out of New Orleans. Until the state straightens itself out, we're done. Time out. You really think the football players feel that way? Do you think the coaches feel that way? Where's that coming? It wasn't the football players that said it. It was the top echelon of the people of the NFL in the highest places who, like a magnet up there, have attracted spiritual wickedness, LGB, lesbian, gay, transsexual, transvestites are up there making decisions for their organization. That's just in the corporate world. Goes on in the government world. Where do you think all these stupid laws come from? Not all these people running for office are that nutty. There's just a few whackpots at the top. The spiritual wickedness is in high places. And in the Roman Catholic Church, the spiritual wickedness was in the high places. But down through the organization, getting down from the 10th floor to the 9th to the 8th, all the way down to the ground level where most of the people were confused by what the Catholic Church was doing. There were honest, simple, humble people who had a conscience that still worked, that hadn't been seared and pierced by all kinds of wickedness, just regular people who were watching the terrible things the Pope and the Cardinals and the Bishops and the Jesuits and the Knights Templar were doing, the Vatican theologians, and they were repulsed by it. And a few of these peoples through the centuries said, hey, somebody's got to stand up. And so these few brave, humble men desperately tried to reform the Catholic Church from within. They didn't get anywhere. Because if there's one thing God says when an organization goes bad, now particularly God was speaking about a church, and maybe a government, not so much a corporation, but mostly a church. God didn't ordain corporations, He ordained the church. He ordained government, and He said, when it gets bad, come out from among them, brethren. One of the things I'm going to teach you is when something goes bad, you're not going to fix it from within. You're going to have to come out and start over in the wilderness. You're not going to fix Egypt once the Pharaoh's taken over and God has false gods in there. You're going to have to come out and start a new work in the wilderness, and I'll build a tabernacle with you there. And you'll find the history of churches where there are church splits. The wickedness gets in the deacon board, it gets in the pulpit, and a few people say, this isn't right, and the good ones have to hit the road and start all over down the street or in their living room while the bad people get the building. And that's the way it goes on in the churches, that's the way it goes on in government. And so these few people thought we could reform it from within, but they weren't able to do it. They were met with severe backlash because the hierarchy, the popes, the cardinals knew that in order to reform, they'd have to change their ways and go back to the Bible. And the Bible's ways wasn't going to make them rich. The Bible's ways wasn't going to make them powerful. The Bible's ways wasn't going to set them on a throne. Jesus said, if you want to be my servant, you're going to humble yourself. You're not going to be the Lord and the boss. You're not going to lord over my people. And they knew, hey, you know, if we're going to have a reformation, then our hierarchy is going to be busted up. We're going to lose our power. We're going to lose our prestige. We're going to lose the favorite seats that we have in the marketplace and at the government. We're going to lose our income. And so what happened is anybody, any honest Catholic that tried to stand up in those centuries for truth and say, well, this just doesn't seem right, even though they didn't have a Bible in their hand, their conscience just was telling them, they were branded as a heretic, and they were hunted, and they were hounded, and they were persecuted, and they were tortured, and they were killed by all different kinds of means. They would drown some of them. They would throw others off cliffs. They would freeze some to death. They would behead them with the sword. They would burn them at the stake. But by the time we get to this period here that Jesus is talking about, there's going to be some serious staggering blows that are struck to the Catholic Church. Now, it's not going to bust it up, but it's going to restrict its power and its influence in certain nations, and some key players are going to be involved in what really is the Reformation, an attempt at a Reformation. And when they find they can't reform it, they're going to bust out of the Catholic Church, and there's going to be the beginning of some new denominations. And the men that were key are Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, John Huss, and we're going to read about these people and see some of the things that they did. Gerolamo Savonarola, we talked about him. Desiderius Erasmus, William Tyndale, Zwingli, and I'm trying to remember his first name. It's a kind of a Swedish name that I struggle with. Huldrych Zwingli, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Knox. And we're going to take a look at these people over a couple of centuries. Their work is going to kind of build on top of each other little by little and allow the breaking out of what the world calls the Renaissance, the new beginning, the new birth of civilization, because the Dark Ages are going to be over. So it begins here. You can see with a man named John Wycliffe, and this starts in England, and he was in the 14th century. Now, most of these people, you're going to find they were almost all Roman Catholics, and most of them were Roman Catholic priests. And they just had still a tender conscience. This man was a priest, a Roman Catholic priest. He was a theologian. And as someone from the inside, he saw the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. And another thing is he could see God was beginning to judge. And when the Black Death, the bubonic plague, hit Europe in 1346 through 1353 and wiped out millions of people, the common writers said things like, well, this is God's judgment against the wickedness of the people in society and the cities and that kind of stuff. And Wycliffe said no. He wrote a treatise called The Last Age of the Church, and he said the Black Plague is God's wrath against the clergy, this unworthy, reprobate clergy. And the truth is, the mortality rate among the clergy was unusually high. When they caught it, they died at high rates. Rome's clergy was, he said, it's unmerciful, it's unbiblical, they're immoral, and they're disreputable, is what he said. And he railed against, there had been a council that was conducted at Toulouse before him, and it decreed Bible should be denied to all laymen. That was a Roman Catholic council. We want to keep the Bible away from everyone. And Wycliffe, in his own reading, as a priest, took it on his own to do some reading. He said, you know, the scriptures are the only thing you can trust when it comes to learning about God. He said that, you know, what Christians need to rely on is, rather than the Pope and the clerics and the local church and all the things they're doing in the sacraments, they need to rely on the Word of God and the Bible. And he said, as I look through the New Testament on my own, there's no place I can find the word Pope. There's no justification for a Pope. And he just criticized the stuff that was going on in the Vatican. He said, the Pope acts like a king. It's like this imperial papacy. And he said, all these various monasteries he has, with the Knights Templar and the Dominicans and the friars and the Jesuits and the Franciscans, he said, these guys are nothing more than a bunch of sects. S-E-C-T-S. Not the stuff you take Viagra for, sects, okay, he's talking about. That's all these things are. And he said that these things are neither biblical nor scientific. There's no reason for us to have that, and they're not sincere either. And he said this clergy, he wrote this down in a little thing he put in out in the area where he lived. The clergy of Rome are the pests of society. They're the enemies of the true religion. And he was probably going by James Chapter 1, verse 27, which says, pure religion and undefiled is to visit the widows and the orphans and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And he said the Roman Catholic clergy is not doing any of this stuff. He said the Roman clergy are the patrons and the promoters of every crime that we can find, and they're motivated only by temporal and monetary gain. And this is what Wycliffe says in the mid-14th century. And his thought was, because, You know, he's a priest. Now, remember that council at Toulouse says ordinary people can't have a Bible. Only priests can have it. And most didn't even bother, but he didn't. He's reading the Bible, and he says, you know what? This book should be the common possession of every man. Every Christian should have it. And we need to make it available in the language. Now, remember, he's in England, and the only Bible he had was a Latin one, but he could read Latin. He had a number of linguistic skills, and he's reading the Latin, and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start translating the Bible from Latin into English to give it to the common people. And he started his work, and he finally finished in 1380 A.D. This is before the printing press. So it was very difficult to take the time to write these things out by hand and to copy them by hand. And he's doing this, and Rome immediately said, he's a heretic! He's a heretic! And they set out to destroy him and the New Testament that he wrote. Now, thankfully, copies were distributed, and today you can still find about 150 manuscripts. Well, not all of them, partial, some complete, and I've seen some photocopies of them online. He died of a stroke on December 31st, 1384. As soon as he died, the Roman Catholic held a council at Constance, and they declared him a stiff-necked heretic. And they said his soul is under the ban of the Holy Mother Church. And Pope Martin V commanded his body to be exhumed and have his corpse burned along with his books and cast the ashes into the River Swift, which is what they did. But this man, John Wycliffe, first, you know, kind of an honest guy that tried to stand up and get the Bible out, is called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He was the first one to attempt to get the Word of God out. Now, at the time, the reality is, all he had in his hand was Jerome's Latin Vulgate. He had the Bible of Rome. But like I told you, God, even though that Bible may not permit you to do deep Bible study and get great doctrines and do the type of things that we do around here, God has left enough in that book. Told the devil, I'll let you mess with it so much, but you're going to have to keep some verses in there about my son so that people can get saved. And there was enough in there for people to get saved. And although that's all he had to translate in English, when that thing started to spread, the Catholic Church was frightened because they knew if people even read that, it was contrary to the councils and the decrees that they were telling the people. It was contrary to their teaching of the sacraments and what was that sin that they talk about that you got? Original sin, because this book talked about in Romans, in a Latin Vulgate, which is now in English, it told you that the justification only comes by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, not by sacraments. And so this thing got out there, and he was the morning star of the Reformation. He said the Bible alone is the only thing that's authoritative for the life of a Christian and for the beliefs in his life. Right after him, a man named John Huss was born. Now, this man was born in the Kingdom of Bohemia, which is in Czechoslovakia. And he was a Roman Catholic priest. And Wycliffe, you know, not only translated that Bible, and some of those Bibles made it to Czechoslovakia, but Wycliffe had some writings, like he had talked about the clergy and how corrupt it was. And these writings, John Huss got to read. And when he read these things, he said, this makes a lot of sense. Again, it's speaking to a tender heart and a tender conscience. I always tell you, the key is, you just got to, if you have an honest heart and an honest conscience, and instead of going in with preconceived notions, just go in and say, Lord, what will thou teach me? What will thou have me to believe? God will lead you to the truth. And so this man starts getting these things, and he takes Wycliffe's work, and he starts translating it into Czechoslovakian language, and he starts distributing it in the area. And he, too, had to take a stand. The Bible says in the book of Romans, let your love be without dissimulation. In other words, let your love be real. And then it says in the rest of the verse, you're supposed to love the good and hate the evil. And so a true love is balanced. It just doesn't love good things. It hates evil things. That's real love. And so this man had real love, and he hated the evilness that was going on inside of the Vatican. He hated the moral failings of the Roman clergy, the popes, the bishops. He started denouncing it from the pulpit. And when he was in the pulpit, he would talk about this is good and this is bad. And now, by the way, just if you're going into the ministry, you got to do that. This one-sided, only talking about the good is a false balance. It's an abomination to the Lord. You can't always judge a man by what he says alone. You got to judge him by what he doesn't say. And if you know the truth on any matter, for example, if you know the truth in automobile repair, and you know this is the right rate of repair, and some people now are doing it a different way that's going to harm your engine, you will not only tell people, look, you want to go to someone that does this, you want to avoid someone that's doing this thing. This is harming your engine. If you're a doctor and you know that this medicine works and this is a form of quackery that's only going to harm you and keep you from the cure for a long period of time, you've got to warn people. And it's the same, and more importantly, in the pulpit. This is spiritually true and this is false. That's why, and just like this man started it, Huss began to do it right from the pulpit. He would begin to talk about which bishops and clergy and popes had done rotten things and who were out of favor with God according to the Bible, and that they shouldn't be listened to what they preached or what they taught. And he did that. He condemned the Crusades that the popes had started. He condemned the sale of indulgences. And in the area where he lived, the Kingdom of Bohemia in Czechoslovakia, he was widely accepted, not only just by the common people, but there was a Bohemian king named Wenceslaus, and he heard this man preach, and he said, that makes sense. And this king had a tender heart. And his followers, then, Rome started to get real frustrated with them, and they had to give him a name. They couldn't say, well, those are Bible believers. So they called them Hussites, because the man named was John Huss. So you follow his teachings, you're a Hussite. And it was a derogatory term. And on the 20th of December of 1409, Pope Alexander V issued a papal bull that excommunicated John Huss and all his followers. And then in November 1414, they finally captured Huss, and they put him in a Dominican monastery dungeon. And then they subjected him to a series of trials that were just trumped up and one-sided. He couldn't even defend himself. Throughout the entire time, Huss would say things like, look, I'm willing to recant if you can show that anything I taught or said is wrong from a Bible. But, you know, the Roman clergy, kind of being ignorant of the book, couldn't do any such thing with him. You ever talk with someone who doesn't know the book? They'll say things that's wrong with the book. He said, can you show me an error? Or let me show you this, and then they don't want to see it, they don't want to deal with it, and then they just say other things that you never said. Well, that's what they did all through his trial, and they trumped up their own false charges and finally sentenced him to death. And so on July the 6th, 1514, they tied him to a stake, and they burned him alive. That's what the Roman Catholics did to a Bible believer. And at the place of his execution, he knelt down just before they tied him up. He spread his hands out, and he prayed aloud in front of the whole crowd. And then the executioner stripped him down, tied his hands behind his back with rope, put a chain around his neck, and then tied the chain to a stake, and then they put wood and straw piled up all around till it covered him up until the up to the level of his neck. And then, at the last minute, there was an imperial marshal named von Pappenheim, and the Count Paladin was over the whole thing. And Pappenheim says to Huss, if you'll recant right now, you can save your life before we light this thing. And he declined, and he said, God is my witness that the things charged against me I never preached. See, they were afraid to repeat what he said from the pulpit, because the hearers, it would have struck the chords of the conscience of the hearers. When he started to say salvation is by faith alone and grace alone, they weren't going to repeat that in front of the crowd. And the Pope is immoral and sleeping with all kinds of women. They weren't going to repeat that from the crowd. So they had to make up false charges and claim he said things that he never said. And he says, God is my witness. The things charged against me I never preached. And in the same truth of the gospel which I have written, and talked and preached, drawing upon the sayings and the positions of the holy doctors, meaning Paul and Luke and Timothy, and I'm ready to die today. And the fires, they lit the fires, and as the fires burned, the last words were recorded. He said, "Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us." And then his ashes were thrown into the Rhine River. By the way, I just want to notice one thing. It's none of my business. Do what you want with it. But back then, all these people knew that burial was the proper way to treat a body. And therefore, the judgment was burning into ashes and casting the ashes out into the river. That's a form of judgment. Now, I understand today, I understand the issue with the cremation. I get it. The money, it's a money issue. It's a money issue. If your funeral director came to you and said, "Look, it's $500 whether you bury the body or burn it, makes no difference to me, it's $500. Don't answer. Just tell me what you'd have done. Don't even tell me. Speak to yourself. We already know what the answer is. The issue is a money issue. I get it. But I just want to show you. Burning is not biblical for a body that's once housed the Spirit of God. And that's why they did this as a form of, see, we're destroying this thing and we're destroying this soul, and this was a soul that never had the Spirit of God, and so therefore it's a perishable body. And that's what they did to it. Anyways, getting away from that, get back to where we are. So, moving along, as you see, these number of striking blows are striking at, if maybe not the foundation of Catholicism, although by their preaching they're trying to get the foundation, there's enough hammer blows hitting the walls of Catholicism that it's weakening the structure and its strength in Europe. And so first we see John Wycliffe, John Huss, and then Johannes Gutenberg finally, you know, comes up with the printing press, which is going to allow mass production of books in assembly line style, and the first thing that's going to be printed is a Latin Vulgate edition, the Gutenberg Bible. And that goes out there. And then we saw a Savonarola, another Roman Catholic, a Dominican priest who read some of that Bible that was printed and became a street preacher. Because then from reading the Bible, he realized, well, isn't that what Jesus told us to do? Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Didn't Paul say we're supposed to go publicly and from house to house? Said, what am I doing cloistered up in a monkery? I got to get out there and get the Bible out there. And then he started preaching. Savonarola came along. And then, of course, Desiderius Erasmus was actually a Roman Catholic chaplain. I don't know what exactly his position was within the clergy, but he was incredibly brilliant and a theologian, and there was great respect for his intellect, so much so that one pope offered him the position of cardinal, but he declined it. He said, I'd rather just do the research of collecting all the important written documents around Europe. And the popes gave him enough money, and he went from Constantinople to Rome, up into Germany. He went all over, and he collected as many manuscript pieces as he could of the Bible, going all the way back to the first century. And it was through his work that he was able to assemble the Textus Receptus in one big piece. And so we're going to see further on. I mean, initially we've got Roman Catholic Bibles being printed. Now we've got a printing press, and now we have the material to put on there that we can get a good Bible. So the next one that comes along is Martin Luther, and we studied him last week. And he, too, was a priest. And he was a priest that when he visited the Vatican, attempting to, you know, he first tried to do philosophy, and he said, philosophy is unsatisfying. I got to know God. And the only way he thought you could know God was become a priest. And he becomes a priest. And when he's finally in the Vatican, he gets a hold of the Bible in the Vatican, and he reads the book of Romans. And then he begins to preach salvation by grace through faith. And he gets so upset with the Johann Tetzel and all those indulgences that were being sold in his home country of Germany, that he finally taped 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, telling them that there's no such thing as indulgences, and on we go. And of course, he's branded a heretic too, and they have this council in a place called Worms, and the Edict of the Council of Worms by Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, King of Italy and Germany, is we forbid anyone to favor Martin Luther, whether you defend him or by words or deeds, or defend him or sustain him or receive him, and we want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic, as he deserves, and anyone who helps in his capture will be rewarded generously for their good work. But what's happening is, as the word is getting out, it's been concealed. It's God's light, and his lamp is light, and his law is light, has been kept under a bushel for 12 or 13 centuries, and now some people in various areas are pulling the bushel up and letting the light shine, and the common people are going, this is good. This beats that monstrosity we've been living under. This is good. And so now little by little by little, the waves are beginning to roll across Europe, and people are saying, yes, this is the way we need to go. And the next one that comes along is a man named Huldrych Zwingli, who from Switzerland, and he was ordained a Roman Catholic priest at the age of 22 years old. Very bright guy. He studied Hebrew. He studied Greek. He began to read the writings of Erasmus, who had collected all those documents into the Textus Receptus. And Erasmus was very bright. He not only collected the documents, he did some writing and commentary and interpretation on it. And Zwingli starts reading these things, and he said, you know, I got to study the Bible on my own, and more carefully. And he read Matthew, and he read Acts, and he read the epistles of the New Testament. And finally, he even read the Old Testament. And as he did this, people noticed his sermons were changing. Initially, he's doing little homiletic sermons about, you know, social problems. All of a sudden, he's doing Bible sermons about doctrine, about Jesus, about the types in the Bible. And his sermons are changing. And then he starts recognizing, I've got to tell the good about the truth, and I've got to point out the evil. And he begins to attack the church. And he attacks the corruption in the church. And then he begins to name individuals from the pulpit. And then he starts to accuse the monks of indolence and laziness and high living and greed. And then he rejects all the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, the veneration of the saints. He says, God doesn't trust the saints. What are we trusting them for? Why are we praying to them? He called into question all these fables that people were telling about these saints. These are just myths people are making up. And then he said, this stuff about unbaptized children going to limbo or being damned, that's outrageous. He started to attack the indulgences. He attacked fasting, the concept of, you know, there were these feast days where you had to fast, and you had to fast before you took the little wafer and all that. He attacked that, and he said that the New Testament doesn't talk about any of this stuff. If anything, it says we don't have to do this stuff. Anything can be accepted with the Word of God and with prayer. We don't have to do these things. Those are Old Testament things. And he started doing that. And in 1522, I guess the Catholics got this thing called Lent. I don't know where they borrowed it from, but they got it maybe from the Old Testament, although it's not even there. And supposedly you're supposed to eat different during, before, some type of holidays. And so what happened in 1522 during Lent, Zwingli, a Roman Catholic priest, distributed smoked sausages to people that were needy because they had to eat, you know. And this event was called the Affair of the Sausages. And this thing just got all over the country. And this really officially began the Reformation in Switzerland. And then other things Zwingli did is he was reading Timothy, and he said, whose idea is this that priests shouldn't be married? And he dared to take a wife. This really incensed Rome. I mean, it was bad enough with the Affair of the Sausages. The bishop responded by getting rid of all the peppers and rolls so nobody could do anything with the sausages. But then the bishop... So what they did was, Zwingli said, the cornerstone of our theology is the Bible. And, of course, they held a council against him, and they declared him to be a heretic, and they chased him down. But I think he managed to live on his own. I think he finally died of a stroke is what happened. Now, the next one that comes along is William Tyndale in England. And so what you're seeing is little by little by little, people are awakening to the truth. They're coming out of the darkness, and they're standing up. And God needs some men to stand. The only way that evil can prevail is if good men are silent. Some people got to stand for the truth. And so this man Tyndale comes along, born in England. Now, he went to Oxford to study theology. And he complained. He said, they've ordained that no man shall look on the Scriptures. So here you are studying theology and you don't have a Bible. And again, the Catholics don't even want their priests to study the Bible, because they recognize that if you read this book, it's going to say completely different from what's in the book we wrote, the book of the traditions of the fathers. And now you've got to make a choice. We don't even want that choice to be put before you. We want to keep you in darkness by only giving you one way. That's our way. They've ordained no man shall look on the Scripture until he's been nosed in heathen learning for 8 or 9 years, philosophy, and armed with false principles with which he's clean shut out of understanding the Scripture. In other words, they give us such a false base and foundation that when you finally put the Scriptures in our hand, we have no idea how to handle it. We've been taught an allegorical method. We've been taught a fancy interpretation. We've been taught that this may apply historically, but it doesn't apply now. And so the book has no meaning once it's put in your hand. He was a gifted linguist. He was fluent in 8 languages. He could read and write English, Latin, Italian, Spanish, French, German, Hebrew, and Greek. He got his hands on the work of Desiderius Erasmus, another brilliant mind that God had turned to the truth. And at 26 years old, this William Tyndale became a chaplain. And his Bible teachings were very controversial to the other clergymen in the region where he was teaching, because they're teaching Catholicism, and he's teaching the New Testament as it's written. He taught justification by faith. He read the Bible and he taught the mortality of the soul. There is no such thing as an immortal soul. A soul must ask for the gift of eternal life. He taught the return of Christ. He denounced this veneration and praying and lighting candles to saints. A local clergyman came to get in an argument one day, and he considered the guy maybe learned in his mind, but he's really blasphemous. And he says to Tyndale, after listening to one of his sermons, we'd be better without God's laws than the Pope's. In other words, we're better off with what the Pope says than what God says, is what that guy tells Tyndale. And Tyndale turns around and says, yeah, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spares my life, I will cause that the boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than thou dost. And at 30 years old, he left England and began to translate the text of Erasmus. This is the received text. This is the first time that somebody attempts taking the received text of Erasmus, going all the way back to Antioch, Syria, and he begins to do this work in Wittenberg, Germany. And he finished it up. It took him about a year to do it. And when his New Testament was finished, it was smuggled back into England and to Scotland and immediately condemned by the bishop over there, who issued warnings to booksellers, and any copies he could get his hands on, he would burn them in public. But one of the historians noted that the spectacle of Bibles being burnt in public, being put to a torch, provoked controversy even among Roman Catholics. Like, they're looking out there going, what is this all about? Why are the priests burning the Bibles in public? Don't they follow the Bible? You see, they would give the impression, you don't know the Scriptures, but we do, so you can always come to us. And then all of a sudden, seeing them burn them in public was, what's this all about? This is going to turn England against Catholicism. The average people on the street go, we don't want this anymore. And so this is Cardinal Wolsey then comes along, and he condemns William Tyndale as a heretic, and he had an open court procedure in January 1529 where he stated this. Tyndale then continued and started working on translating the Old Testament, and he finally was able to complete the 5 books of Moses and the book of Jonah, and during this time, Rome is just frightened, because now we've got this work being translated, and for the first time we got printing presses. and they're being printed and they're being circulated in areas, and people are, the common man's getting their hands on them, and the offerings are drying up, and the church pews are getting emptier and emptier and emptier in this region, and this is just terrible. We're losing our power, we're losing our money, we're losing our influence. And a big sermon was preached at St. Paul's Cathedral of the Cross in London by the Catholic Bishop Roland Phillips, and he says, we must root out the printing, or printing will root us out. And they wanted to destroy all the printing presses, but at that point, you couldn't put the horse back in the barn. It had gotten out, and there was no way you were going to stop it. In 1536, finally, the Catholics seized William Tyndale, and they tried him on a charge of heresy, and they condemned him to be burned to death. And while he was at the stake there being burned, he prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Because at the time, the king didn't know which way to go on this whole thing. And his prayers were answered within 4 years. And by 1539, King Henry VIII of England authorized the completion of Tyndale's Bible. Now, Tyndale's dead, so they got a guy named Miles Coverdale. And Coverdale started to work under the commission of the king, and he had Lord Thomas Cromwell helping him, and he translated the remaining books of the Old Testament plus the Apocrypha from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And the finished product had, there's many different ways you'll read about it in history. It's got many different names. Some people will call it the Great Bible. And they called it that because the size was so big, because, you know, up until then, the only thing circulated was New Testaments. And now all of a sudden I got a Bible that's got a New Testament plus the Old Testament plus the Apocrypha. It was big, you know. And so there was a large work back at that particular time. Some people called it the Coverdale Bible because Miles Coverdale had finished the work on it. Some people called it the Cromwell Bible because Lord Thomas Cromwell had kind of overseen and protected him, oversaw and protected him during it. And some people called it the Chained Bible because it was so... Even though they were printing copies, they were so vital, an average family couldn't afford one. And they were worried about theft, so they would chain it to the pulpit in whatever the local church was. And if not everybody had one in the church, at least the church had one, and everybody could gather around, and the reading of the scriptures could be done. It was called the Chained Bible. So what we see here is basically... From the time of Christ, hanging on the cross here, his blood comes out, and as it goes forward in time, he sends out his apostles and their disciples, and the blood of the true church forms a small rivulet that's got the water of the Word plus the blood of the martyrs going through it. And as we saw in our studies, what happened is, a few centuries later, so let's see if this would be the first century, would be to here, in about the second century here, what began is a breaking off of corrupt writings in Egypt, and then various churches gathering together and then making a muddy, polluted stream down here, and began Roman Catholic Church, this muddy stream of false water. And this is the major false church that was the first one to come out. And it actually came out of, if you will, God's church. It was people who had crept in and then started to steal assemblies and to build up their own massive organization, and they came along here. And this thing is coming along in this direction. Now what we're going to see is these humble people are attempting to reform this thing, and they're not having any luck. And what we're going to see is Martin Luther is going to be the first one to come out and start a new church called the Lutheran Church in Germany. And then we're going to see that Calvin is going to come along and Knox, and they're going to start the Presbyterian Church. And these other churches are going to come, but notice, they're not coming out of the true church, they're coming out of Catholicism. They're attempting to get back to the level of the true church, but but they're really not making it. They're going to be other small rivulets, but just shy of the true church, which is why Jesus tells them, I know thou hast a name that thou livest. You're getting close, but you're still dead. And you're going to see there's errors that are going to remain in these two churches. The major errors that are going to remain, and we'll look at some of the errors next week, the errors of the Reformation. These men are trying to come in the right direction, but one of the things they do initially when they're coming out, by the way, I mean, got the Romans fighting them, you got some of the government fighting them, and hiding out in the forests and in the hills are the Hussites and the Petrobusians and the Waldenses and the Anabaptists, the true Bible believers that have been coming all along, all these people that were given all these funny names up here. And they would try and help these people come out. They would say, look, we're glad you're getting out of that thing. Let us help you. Let us help you. And initially, they would take some advice from those people who were Bible believers. They would take some counsel and even support from them initially. But then what would happen is, quickly, as Luther got the strength in Germany, and the Germans said, we're with you. We're no longer Catholic. Then the Lutheran church married right up to Germany and became a state church. Instead of a Roman Catholic church, it's now, if you will, a German Catholic church called Lutheran. And the Presbyterians did the same thing, and we're going to see what they did in Switzerland, and we're going to see what they did in Scotland, and they marry up, and you're going to see these new state churches come together. They're not as big as the Roman Catholic church, but they're just like their mother. And she's the mother of these harlots. And they're going to come out there and they're going to run parallel to her. And the world is going to look at them and go, oh, the Protestants, they're different. But the sad truth is they're going to retain infant baptism. They're going to retain a form of the Mass that confuses their people into believing in the wrong thing for salvation. And if you believe wrong in your salvation, you frustrate God's grace. The only way you can come to God is believing what He said. Not believing what a church said, even if it only had one or two things. It's plus nothing and minus nothing from God's standpoint. So do you see what's happening here? So next week I want to show you what begins to happen here. And the sad thing is these guys that come out, initially they're helping, you know, the Anabaptists, and then all of a sudden within 10 years they're persecuting them. And now the Anabaptists and the real believers not only got to worry about the Catholic Church on one hand, they got to worry about the Protestant churches on the other hand, as they're getting persecuted from them too. So we're probably running out of time, right? Oh, what are we at, 48? Okay. So this is the kind of thing that's going on now. It's you know, sad, but it's the course of mankind. The sad truth is that people in powerful positions tend to use the Bible more for themselves than they believe or obey the Bible. It's a very sad thing that begins to happen. So we're watching this happen here. Let me just see if I got some during this period here. Let me see. Yeah. That's probably pretty much it today, because I want to take time. Oh, there's one other church I don't know that we didn't talk about. I didn't spend a lot of time with it. When the Roman Catholic Church came out here in these centuries, in about the 900s, about the 10th century, a group split off of them and went off to the east. And we didn't talk about them. They're also Catholic, but they're called Greek Orthodox. And they're an offshoot of the Catholic Church. It's just another polluted stream running in that particular direction there. They're smaller. The Roman Catholic Church is much bigger, much more powerful. The Greek Orthodox mainly will be Greek-speaking people, like Greek, Slavic people, Russia, Bulgaria, Serbia. The Roman Catholic Church had great purview over, of course, Italy, Spain, South and Central America, Mexico, France, things like that. The Roman Catholics some of the difference between them. Roman Catholics believe you sprinkle babies. And so sprinkling is the way they do it. The Greeks reject sprinkling or pouring for baptism. It has to be immersion. So now, you know, I was discussing this last night. There's only one baptism. It's got nothing to do with water. I don't care if you sprinkle, pour, or immerse. The one baptism is God's Spirit baptizing you spiritually into the bottom of Christ, body of Christ, and that's by faith. It's got nothing to do with water. It's got nothing to do with its physical. So they argue about that, about communion. Romans only give communion to adults. The Greeks will give it to children and infants. With the Roman, you got to wait to a certain age until you make that thing. Greeks will give the bread plus the wine in the communion service. The Romans today, they just give the bread. They don't give the wine anymore. I guess they're worried about passing bugs or infections. Roman priests are forbidden to marry. The Greek priests are allowed to marry. The Greeks reject the idea of papal infallibility. We don't follow the Pope, but we do follow our hierarchy of our bishops and our councils. And so we trust their writings. And, of course, the Romans accept the Pope above all. And so these are some of the major points on which they differ. But both of them have abandoned the New Testament scriptures, which is salvation is by grace through faith. It's by faith alone, through the scriptures alone, through Christ alone, no sacraments needed. That's this, and true church way up here, according to the New Testament, is also that you will not have a large hierarchical organization that's centrally located. Your head is in heaven, his name is Jesus Christ, and your assemblies are small, and they have under-shepherds that pray to the chief shepherd in heaven, which is Jesus Christ. And these are massive organizations that are put together. And you'll find all of these tend to be large organizations that also enjoy the protection or the intermarrying with a state government. And, of course, the Greek Orthodox married to the Greek government. And so that's pretty much the way it goes. Yes, brother? Okay, what I'm going to show you, no. The answer is no. The Puritans and the Pentecostals are not part of the red. No. The only thing that's red, honestly, are Anabaptists and Baptists. And then the funny names they're given. The Anabaptists and Baptists from the beginning are the Baptists, the only people that believe. Funny. Got the name Baptist. The only people that believe you don't need to be baptized to be saved. Isn't that a rip? Baptists are the ones that believe you don't need to be baptized. Everyone else does. It's just a strange world. I think the Lord has a sense of humor. But Baptists and Anabaptists, rebaptizers. Why did they rebaptize? Because they would say to Roman Catholics or Greeks or any of these people, that infant baptism you got, that's not worth squat. Because that's not the baptism that matters. The baptism that matters is your belief. And so I got to get you to believe. I got to get you to confess. I got to get you to repent. And then if you want, we'll rebaptize you in water, but only after we know you're a believer, like the Ethiopian eunuch. And if you don't believe, we're not going to do anything with you. And so I'll show you next week where the Pentecostals come off of and where the Puritans come out of. They both come out of the Pentecostals ended up coming out of the Methodist movement, which the Methodist movement came out of Europe. The Puritans came out of these churches, Anglican, Presbyterian, and Lutherans. And that's another thing that happens is they're trying to separate from a church they think gone bad, and they try to call themselves pure from it, but the reality is they make the same mistake. As soon as the Puritans got here, they tried to set up a state church in whatever state they were in. Yeah. Because we'll see that's one of the problems is the misinterpretation of the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. And only the Anabaptists and Baptists had that right down through the centuries. All right, more next week.